Well, we have come to the last chapter of Micah. And I trust that it's been helpful to you as we have celebrated what God would do in a time of despair, the hope of Jesus Christ. We come to a very important question that Micah is dealing with as he closes his book. Not long ago, or from time to time, and not long ago I was doing this, I'll be walking late at night, and some of you may have heard the radio program Coast to Coast. It's kind of a squirrely program. They have all kinds of different kinds of guests on there. Many of them are supernatural, advocates of the supernatural, and many times it's the occult. Sometimes they're Christians. You never know. It's a smorgasbord. But they'll have people who are mediums or those who give predictions, supposedly because of some special power that they have. And they're always prevalent around the new year. What's the new year going to bring? And so they'll bring a presumed medium or someone who can predict the future to give predictions. And I was listening to that the other night as I was walking in the neighborhood. And I was struck again by the fact that these prognosticators, these supposedly supernatural mediums, very seldom when someone calls up and says, well, what about me? And she was giving readings, this medium, for different people who would call in. And I was struck by the fact that she never said anything really bad. There were never any bad predictions. You know, I've always kind of jokingly said it's amazing how you read a fortune cookie at a Chinese restaurant and never said you're going to get an ingrown toenail in the next month. You know, you never hear anything like that. It's always something positive because that's where the money is. People like to hear that good things are going to happen. People like to hear good news. And people who presume to predict the future most often will predict good things because that disposes people to feel well about them. Well, that's not what we've seen in Micah. Now, we've seen some. And as a matter of fact, really, what we ought to take from the book, we're going to see today, is the hope that the book gives us. But Micah has not, as we'll see again today, has not been a Pollyanna. He has not simply said, I'm just going to say good things like the people want to hear. He has shown them reality. He's shown us reality. And in calling God's people to face that harsh reality, it imposes a question. And the question is, how should we, as God's true people, live in an environment of sin and an environment of judgment and of God's judgment and discipline? How do we live in that kind of an environment? I would say that today, relatively speaking, there have been worse times in history, certainly in the history of man. Certainly, I think in the history of our country, there have been worse times. But this is not a good time. This is not an upswing. And we see indications in our own society of God's judgment, of God's discipline upon us. And we talked about that. And so that question is a very relevant question for us. How do we, if we're God's true people, if we are people who see ourselves as really believing in God, of being serious about our faith, of seriously wanting to follow Christ, how do we live in such a time? How do we live in a time where there is godlessness all around us and increasing godlessness? How do we live in a time in which we begin to see God's discipline on such attitudes and such actions? Well, Micah has an answer for us. And I think it's a very good answer. And I think it ends in a very good place. It's not because I'm a Pollyanna. It's not because Micah is unrealistic all of a sudden. is because the hope that God gives us is a real hope and a certain hope. And so we want to answer that question today. We want to ask the question, how do we live? How do we live in this kind of an environment? And what do? How do we face this? Three things, as usual. First, I want us to see that God's people must endure the hardship that addresses sin. Now, we have not read the Scripture, and it just occurred to me that we haven't. I wanted to do the introduction and then read the Scripture. I started into the sermon. Hold your horses. It's coming. But I'd like for you to stand as we read what Micah has to say to us in answer to this question. We'll read all of chapter 7. And I'll urge you, as always, to listen and listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down and like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of her deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. So how do we live? How do we live in such a time? Well, first, again, God's people must endure the hardship that addresses sin. Notice that Micah, once again, is a realist. And he's telling us what's going to happen. And notice that he is saying that this is really, it becomes clear that this is not something that's going to happen to those people over there, but it's going to happen to everyone. It's going to happen to even God's people, even the remnant that is among the people of God, even the faithful remnant. And as we'll see, they're not guiltless. And so this is not unjust, but all of God's people are going to suffer. That's the reality. We see something of Micah's rehearsal of this hardship, the rehearsal of the hardship that, notice, Micah is going to endure as well. He says, "Woe is me." Micah is weeping. He's weeping over what is to come, the judgment that he sees coming upon this people, including himself. And he describes it, he says, "I've become like as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned." This is at the end of the August, the end of the harvest. Actually, it's the beginning of the harvest, the very first you expect to see, you know, after all of the planting and after all the growing, to experience that first ripe fig, and there's anticipation of that. And the way he feels is like one who has experienced that anticipation of the harvest, and then there is no harvest. There are no clusters of grapes. There are no first ripe figs. There's extreme disillusionment, or not disillusionment, but disappointment and despair. There's weeping. There's mourning at what is to come. And why? Because he says the godly has perished from the earth. He looks for godly people. Is there anyone who cares about God? Is there anyone who's really seeking righteousness? I wonder about that myself as I look at our society. Is there anyone who cares about voter fraud? Is there anyone who cares about the malfeasance of public money in our government? Is there anyone who cares about rampant dishonesty in our society? Is there anyone who cares about sexual immorality that's rampant in our society? Does anyone care? Or have we all just come to accept it? Do we all just sort of say, well, this is our society now? Are we resigned to it? Micah's asking, are there any godly people here? And he says it just seems that there's no one upright. And they all lie for blood. There's violence. Each one hunts the other with a net. Certainly we've seen that in our own country. Increased violence, murders up, sometimes 50, 60, 70% in many of our big cities. And it seems as if law enforcement or those who lead our cities don't care. They don't seem to do anything. Rather than saying we're going to put a stop to this, they want to defund the police. Is there anyone who stands against evil? And then those who are in charge, the powerful, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. Need we talk about bribery among our public officials? How men who go to Washington, D.C., making sometimes six figures, but 100,000, 200,000 after years in so-called public service are able to buy four or five different mansions in different places. Where do they get this money? How is that possible? Does anyone ask? This is our nation. This is where we are. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. The great man, presumably speaking of the king. And then he says, thus they weave it together. In other words, they collaborate. Don't we see that as it was in Egypt before? We see evil people collaborating, working together. You see, this couldn't work unless you wash my hand, I'll wash yours, that type of thing. And we see this all over the place in our society, and so especially among the powerful. The tech companies work to censor those who want to expose the truth in social media. News media, that news media institutions refuse to cover stories of corruption that would expose those who are their candidates. They're powerful, and they collude together. And we see this all over our society. It's amazing. It's amazing how contemporary these words are. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge, recalling the curse in Genesis 3. And so Micah says, the day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. We remember Ezekiel 36 and or passages like Ezekiel 33 and Habakkuk calling themselves watchmen. They watch for enemies to come on the ramparts of the walls, and they protect the city. And the judgment that the watchmen have been predicting is now here. The day of your punishment, it says really the day of your visitation, literally in the Hebrew. And of course, when God visits us, that can be either good or bad. In fact, most of the time it is a mixture of blessing and cursing. But here it is a word of judgment. And you notice that there is social instability even with respect to those who are closest to the people to whom he's speaking here. Put no trust in a neighbor, no confidence in a friend. And he moves from those who are close to us in an ascending scale. So first he begins with neighbors and friends, but then he says, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, even your own spouse, because they'll betray you. There's betrayal even among people who are closest to us. And we see that today too, don't we? We see young people who have been raised as Christians go to public universities and be indoctrinated in agnosticism and atheism and renounce their faith. We see those who have been trained in the traditions of our country come out advocating and praising Marxism and socialism and proudly proclaiming, I think these are good ideas, in spite of the fact that all around us we see countries who have embraced such ideologies failing and in the midst of disaster, and yet they're embraced. And they decry their parents. And they decry those who have taught them. And they say they are fools. We've discovered a higher truth. This is where we are. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so Micah feels lonely. He feels alone. He feels as if he's the only one. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever ask yourself, is there anyone who cares? Is there anyone who still cares about God? But then Micah says this, and he not only rehearses our experience of hardship, but he points us to an answer. He points us to what our posture should be. He says in an emphatic with an emphatic program, but I, in the Hebrew it's emphatic. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. In the midst of darkness, where does Micah go? He goes to the only place there is hope. He models for us what our posture should be in such a time. It is, we don't look to ourselves, because that will depress us. We don't look to hope in electing the right person, because we'll get disillusionment if we put all our eggs in that basket. He says,
No, we look to the Lord. The Lord is our hope. The Lord is the one to whom we turn. Our posture is to hope in Him. Our posture is to direct ourselves from the hardship to the one who has the answer, to the one in whom is our hope. And what should we learn from this? You know, there are people who, and there's a certain eschatological view, a view of end times, to which I don't subscribe, and most of you would know that by now. I'm not a dispensational premillennialist, but those who will advocate this position, one of the things that they will say in advocating and believing in a rapture of the church out of this world, see, that's the answer that many point to, and as usual, many of the things that we've talked about, they will point to as signs that we're in the last days, we're in the end times. I wonder when we're going to get tired of hearing that. In any case, they will say, but don't worry, we won't go through it. And much of the rhetoric around this assures us that God doesn't want His people, His true people, to suffer. He'll keep us from suffering. He'll keep us out of all the hardship. I'm going to tell you what Micah would say about that. He would say, that's hogwash. That is not true. And all you have to do to know that's true is to look at the Scriptures over and over and over again. Think of the book of Hebrews. Think of the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. And remember that when the writer of the Hebrews is saying, talking about all these people of faith, and at the end of it he says, think of what these people endured. They were sawn in two. They experienced all these hardships. I won't quote the whole passage. And lest we think, well, they were the ones that really didn't have faith. He says, all these were commended for their faith. But they endured all these things. They endured persecution. They endured hardship. They endured trials. God doesn't want His people to go through trials? Hogwash. Micah says, we're going to go through this. You're going to go through this. I'm going through this. Remember, Daniel and his three faithful friends went into exile, into Babylon. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, walked through the fire. They experienced hardship. They experienced persecution. They experienced exile. We're not immune from that. Neither are we sinless. We are complicit. We experience God's discipline and God's judgment because we participate in the sin. Even with the faith that God has given us, even being faithful people, we are not sinless. And we are not exempt from going through the discipline. But what Micah is telling us is that this discipline, this judgment, doesn't mean that God's purpose is defeated. We still look to God. We turn to the God whose purpose this cannot defeat. And we wait on Him. We wait for Him to act. We wait for Him to bring about His ordained plan. Because what we have here is God's work. When God brings judgment, when God brings discipline, it is part of His plan. It is intended. And so what our posture should be is to look to Him and ask Him, what should I do in relating properly to You, Lord, in the midst of this difficulty? And what's the opportunity? What's the opportunity? You see, precisely because this is God's plan and hardship does not defeat God's plan, it accomplishes God's plan. What we must ask is, how can I look to God and how can I get on His page? You know, one of the most striking things, I love the movie Apollo 13. It's a great movie.
And to me, one of the best parts of that movie is when Apollo 13, with all of the gymnastics and all of the effort that the people on the ground have expended to bring those astronauts home safely after the explosion in their spacecraft, taking them around the moon, they don't land on the moon, coming back to Earth, and as they're approaching Earth, they're getting ready for reentry, and they've made a correction and adjustment to get back on the right path. But then they're waiting for them to come back in, and two officials are standing there talking, and they're saying, you know, we've got a hurricane coming, and what if this? And they start listing all the things that could go wrong. What if the heat shield's been damaged? What if it's going to get by the explosion? What if it falls apart? What if this? What if that? And they list about 10 things. And the other guy that he's talking to says, I know all the problems. And then they're there in the room, and Gene Cernan, who's the leader of the director of NASA or Mission Control at that point, overhears a couple of officials behind him talking about this. I know what could happen. This could be the greatest disaster we've ever faced. Having overheard that, Cernan turns around and he says, "Sir, I believe that this is going to be our finest hour." And it is. It turns out that challenge, they didn't land a man on the moon. There wasn't the great triumph of all the rocks and all the scientific exploration that was done. But that effort was NASA's finest hour. Because of the challenge that it presented, and because of how they responded and what they did, I will say to you that when God's judgment, when God's discipline comes upon a society, including God's people, it's not just hardship. It is an opportunity. It is an opportunity for us to display our finest hour. This is when heroes are made. And it is only those who look to their God who are heroes. Not because of what's in them, but because in a godly way they are waiting for God and they are seeing what God will do. They look to God. What does God want me to do? Who does He want me to be in this time? I look to the Lord my God in faith. Because God is at work. Even in this time, God is at work. And so we endure the hardship that addresses sin. That's what God's doing. He's addressing our sin. Not just the sin of those people out there. He's addressing our sin. So how do we respond? We look to Him. But then secondly, God's people must embrace the hope that defeats sin. God's people must embrace the hope that defeats sin. Look at the hope to which Micah points us, beginning in verse 8. He first talks about God's enemies and the enemies of God's people who look at the church, look at God's people, look at God's covenant people, Israel in Micah's time, the church in our time. And they say, "Where's your God? See, God, there's no God. God's not at work. Look, the church is about to go belly up. Look, churches are becoming irrelevant. Nobody listens to the church anymore. Nobody listens to Christians anymore. Where's your God?" And Micah's word is this: "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy." He's giving, and what he is trying to do is, as Calvin says, he is trying to give his people ammo. Calvin doesn't use that word. But ammo against their enemies, against the taunts of their enemies, the taunts of the enemies of the church, the enemies of God, which are becoming more and more prevalent. But Micah says, And God, through Micah, says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Even though I sit in darkness, I think when I read those words, I think of Joseph. I think of Joseph who, in God's providence, was sold into slavery into Egypt. And then he manages to find a pretty good job, but then he's falsely accused and he's cast into prison. And he's there in prison, and he's only 17 years old, and you think, what's a young man like that to think? He should be in the depths of despair. But the text at that point says something very important. It says, "And the Lord was with him." The Lord was with him. You see, Micah, again, points us to the Lord. And the answer to those who taught us is this: our hope is in the Lord. And even though I dwell in darkness, even if I'm cast into the depths of a dungeon in Egypt, God is with me. God will be my light. The Lord will be a light to me. Now, Micah's, again, admitting, and here's an indication that this is restrictive. It's not talking about everyone. It's talking about the faithful remnant. How do we know that? Look at what verse 9 and 10 say. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." You see, rebellious people don't acknowledge their sin like that. They don't have soft hearts. They don't say, they don't accept God's discipline. They don't accept God's judgment on their sin. But here Micah does. He includes himself in this. He accepts God's punishment. He accepts God's discipline. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me," or justice for me. There are going to be those who will oppress Israel. I think of Isaiah chapter 10, where God talks about Assyria as the rod of his anger. He brings an ungodly nation against his people, and they discipline his people. But then he says, "But this is not what he has in mind." And then Isaiah talks about how he's going to bring judgment on Assyria for their unjust treatment of his people, and for their contempt for their God. And so God is going to vindicate his people. Here Micah is saying, God is going to bring vindication. God is going to show that, yes, he is real. He's going to allow his people to say, the one that we confess, the one to whom we have our allegiance, is one who is worthy of that allegiance. And you will see, the enemies of God will see, that his people will be vindicated. His church will be vindicated. His gospel will be vindicated. He has sworn, this is what's going to happen. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. That's what Micah says. And it's a promise that we all can claim. Regardless of how dark things look in our society, regardless of how many people boldly speak and say, "Where is their God? There is no God." Yet God's word proclaims, it is the fool who says, "There is no God." And that will be abundantly evident to everyone. The time is coming when God will vindicate his people and himself. And in verse 10 he says, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." And then Micah points us to what he's going to do. We think, well, you know, the church is out of fashion. Things are, there are more and more unbelievers. Is the church going to just fade away? Is this really a post-Christian era? We hear unbelievers saying that all the time. This is the post-Christian era. Well, what does God say? He says, "A day for the building of your walls." These are the walls of Jerusalem, figuratively. Again, speaking, I believe, of the church. "A day for the building of your walls.
In that day, notice what he says, the boundary shall be far extended. The boundary of what? The boundary of Israel. Now, what's he saying there? I mean, there's some textual issues here, but really I think what he's saying, he's talking about the grafting in of the Gentiles. There are going to be more and more people. There are going to be people from all over the earth come into the people of God. This is what God is going to do. We've seen this before in Micah. The nations are going to stream to the church. They're going to stream to the people of God. They're going to want to know about the God of the Bible. God Himself is going to bring this to pass. In that day, it says, they will come to you. Now, Michael might be talking about the church, but when it says you, he's changed really to the second person here, and I think he's talking about God. Not just that they're going to come to the church, not just that they're going to respect Christians, but they're going to come to God Himself. God is going to bring them a knowledge of Him that's going to bring them in repentance and faith to Him. And notice he says, from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, traditional enemies of the people of God, from Egypt to the river, the known world at that time, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of her deeds. There's going to be judgment, yes, but there's going to be an enlargement of the people of God. God is going to produce more and more of His offspring. That's what's to come. And Micah is saying, that's your hope. You're not about to die. The church isn't going to die. The program of the church isn't going to die because it's God's program. God is the one. Christ is the one who has said, it is said, all authority has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And that's going to happen. And nothing can stop it. And that's our hope. The multiplication of our numbers. We're not going to die. They're not going to be less and less of us. They're going to be more and more of us. That's the promise of God. And then notice what he will do. He says, shepherd your people with your staff. Some translations say, shepherd your people with your rod. Now that might include his discipline, but what is even more in view here is the warding off of the enemies of the people of God by the shepherd who's using his staff as a weapon to beat off the enemies of the people of God. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead. Again, the picture of sheep grazing without threat from enemies, from wolves, from those who from predators. As in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. Now notice what he's saying here. When you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Notice what God is saying here. He's saying, this isn't going to be just an ordinary deliverance. This is going to be like when I brought you out of Egypt. This is going to be like when I sent plagues, supernatural plagues on Egypt. When I parted the Red Sea. When I sent the destroying angel to kill the firstborn of Egypt and spare the firstborn of Israel. It's going to be like that. It's going to be wondrous. It's going to be glorious. There's going to be no doubt that I am doing it because I'm going to work wonders, supernatural wonders. God is going to make it very clear that He is at work and that He is doing this and that He is delivering His people. It's going to be like when He brought them out of Egypt. And He says, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They'll eat dust. They'll eat the dirt like all of God's enemies, like the crawling things of the earth. They'll come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. This is deliverance through our shepherd. This is what we have to look forward to. This is our hope. And we must embrace that hope. It is not It's not a Pollyanna hope. It is a certain hope because it's brought about by the Lord our God.
Yeah, sometimes I think that we think of hope as something that, you know, this is just kind of a last-ditch thing. Now, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about several movies. Usually think about movies, don't I? I think about movies a lot, probably too much. But that scene in Star Wars where they're facing the Death Star, it's not Star Wars, it's the enemy strikes back, the Empire strikes back, and they have to destroy a force shield, and the force shield is being generated on this moon, and Han Solo has sent this contingent to get rid of it, and they can't really get in to destroy the Death Star until they've destroyed this force shield that's protecting it, and they're getting wiped out because they can't get through the force shield, and they're saying, we got to retreat. And the leader says, Han will have that force shield down. He'll have it down. There's no reason to think he's going to. You don't have any reason to think they're going to succeed. But somehow, at the last minute, they do succeed. And just as they're about to be defeated, just as they're about to retreat, the force shield comes down, and they're able to penetrate and come in and destroy the Death Star. Yeah, you know, it's a movie, right? But I think about that phrase. Han will have that shield down. We got to keep going. We got to keep going. You see, this hope is not, it's not even that I believe in Han Solo. You know, I think he's going to come through. It's not, I think God's going to come through. This is the God who created the universe. This is the God who created you and created me, who says this. Hope in the Bible is not like, we've said this before, it's not like, I hope the homecoming queen will go out with me if I ask her. No, it's not that kind of hope. It's certainty. It's already, God speaks about it as an already realized reality. Because it is absolutely certain. These things are the destiny of God's people. And in the midst of a dark time, we need to remember this. We need to come to the light. God is our light. These things are certain. They're not in doubt. But then finally, I want us to see this. And this is what I want to emphasize, not take the longest time, but this I want to emphasize because we have to see this. God's people must enjoy the God who pardons sin. This is where Micah ends his book. He ends his book by pointing us to God and saying, look at this God once again. Look at Him. And it's as if, as Micah is thinking through this and he's wept and he has considered the hope that God holds before us, then it's like he's overwhelmed. Because he looks at the God whom he serves, the God in whom, after all, is really his hope. And look what he says. He proclaims first the wonder of God's character. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love. I want to commend a book to you. My daughter Ashley gave me this book for Christmas. It's called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. I don't know how many of you have read it. I've begun to read it, and I've gotten through the very first part of it. But there are already some tear stains in the book. Whereas I've read it, I've been struck by how great it is. And I just want to read one thing to you from it. If I can find it. I might have to just pass it and just recommend it to you. I meant to mark it, but I didn't. Okay, I can't find it. Read this book. Read this book. And we're going to make, I'm going to make the point here in just a minute that it makes. But notice the question. Micah may be playing on his own name. Who is a God like you? Micah is a form of Micaiah, which is who is like God. It means who is like God. Who is a God like you? And what does he do? He pardons iniquity. And it says, passing over transgression. Now that word for pardon there in the Hebrew is literally, it's literally he carries our iniquity. And what that points us to, it points us to that great day of atonement spoken of in Leviticus 16, where if you remember, there were two goats, one that was sacrificed. And the blood was spread on the altar. Of course, we know substitutionary atonement, blood that atones for sin. But then there was another goat, and the priest laid his hands on the head of the goat, and the sins figuratively were symbolically were passed onto that goat, and then that goat was sent out into the wilderness. That goat carried the people's sins into the wilderness, away from them. Which one of those was a picture of Christ? Both of them were a picture of Christ. God Himself in Christ carries our sins. He bears them away. That's what Micah is pointing his people to again. Who is a God like you bearing our sin away, carrying it away, and passing over transgression? There's a reference to the Passover. Passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. I have to read to you what I read to my wife several weeks ago because I was so struck by it. Again, Ralph Davis' words. The Authorized King James Version renders the last line of verse 18 as He delighteth in mercy. It was in this form that the text proved a shaft of comfort to John Carmet. Dr. Carmet was a highly esteemed member of the Edinburgh legal profession. One day his pastor, Alexander White, had to consult Carmet on a business matter. With the business completed, the old lawyer, for he was above 80 years old, swept the papers and writing materials to his side and, looking straight across the cleared desk, said with deep earnestness, "Have you any word for an old sinner?" Dr. White was somewhat taken aback at the sudden question, not least because he esteemed Carmen as a saint, poised for glory. He drew a momentary blank, but then words came to him, which he had given to various ones he had visited that very afternoon. So he stammered out, "He delighteth in mercy," and left. Next morning, White received a letter from Dr. Carmet, which told how he had been passing through a season of deep inward darkness, but that the four words left with him by his friend had sent a flood of light into his soul. It banished the darkness for good, until in a few days he got his glimpse of perfect day. That shows the deep comfort of the text, but I can't grasp that very well unless I see the sheer wonder of it. He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. In short, Yahweh's love of showing His unfailing love is simply ingrained in His nature. It is the inerasable way He is. Peggy Noonan tells of Ronald Reagan's last years. Ravaged by Alzheimer's, he didn't speak much, couldn't really converse, wasn't really there. People fed him and made sure that he wasn't up and about without oversight. But even during those days, Mrs. Noonan reports that this man was so hardwired for courtesy and with regard for others that when he accidentally bumped the arm of the woman who was feeding him, he would say with perfect enunciation, "Oh, I beg your pardon." Though disease was stripping his mental gears, it did not eradicate his courtesy. It was, Noonan says, just the way he was. That's where Micah leaves us. Why does Yahweh not hold on to His anger forever? Because He delights in mercy. But why does He delight in mercy? Why does He delight in mercy? I don't know. It's simply the way He is. Micah closes his book and imposes on me a conundrum, a revelation, and a duty. I cannot explain why Yahweh is this way, but He is. And I can only adore. That's the wonder of God's character. What is it that gives us hope? It's God Himself. Why does He delight in mercy? Because that's the way He is. That's who He's proclaimed Himself to be. That's His name. And so we must adore. We say our purpose from our catechism is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And those two are one. They go together. They're really one and the same. The way that we glorify God is by enjoying Him, by worshiping Him, by adoring Him. And He's worthy of our adoration because that is who He is. Look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Compassion. We've already read of that. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. That goes beyond mere pardon. He's going to tread our iniquities underfoot. That is, He is going to cancel the power of reigning sin, as the hymn writer says. Sin will have no dominion over you. You will not be enslaved to sin because He has overcome sin. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What is that? They will not haunt you. What is your past? What is it of which you're ashamed? What is it that you've never told anybody but that you know and it haunts you? It comes back and it haunts you again and again. You need to hear these words. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The sins for which we may be suffering now. The sins under which we may be facing the Lord's discipline now. God will, and He has in Christ, cast them into the depths of the sea. And He will remember them no more. And neither should you. And then Micah ends by pointing us to something that we've already read. He points them to faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham. He points us to God's promises. God's promises. His covenant. And He points them to faithfulness and steadfast love. This is in the Hebrew, chesed and emet. God's truth, His faithfulness to His Word, His steadfast love, His chesed. This is what He says He is abounding in when He proclaimed His name, because what we hear here is an echo of Exodus 34, of God proclaiming His name. How do I know this is going to happen? What's my hope? What hope do I have? As You have sworn to our fathers from days of old, God is faithful. His love, His commitment to us, His covenant commitment to us is steadfast. He cannot be moved. And so He points us to the fidelity of God's promises. This is who God is. And this is your hope. I want to close with a story. One of my favorite stories. Many of you, if not most of you, have heard this before, but it makes the point so powerfully. Wilson Benton, who is a father of the PCA, he has Alzheimer's now, and he is fading slowly, but great preacher. He used to tell the story when he was a pastor in Cleveland, Mississippi, of an incident when he was a young boy. His mom had made it clear to him that on Sunday we wore our Sunday clothes to church, but then as soon as we got home from church, you were to change out of your Sunday clothes, and you were not ever to play in your Sunday clothes. Well, Wilson came home after church one day, and his friends were playing at the creek, and he didn't want to miss anything, and he didn't want to go home and change his clothes, so he began to play with them at the creek, and they were swinging over the creek on a vine. And, of course, you know what happened. He slipped from the vine and fell into the mud in his good Sunday clothes, and he had mud all over his clothes, and his clothes were, you know, they might have been ruined. And he didn't know what he was going to do because he had to go home. And so he was going to try to sneak into the house. And so he sneaked around to the back, and he was going in the back door into the kitchen door. And there was a garden out in their backyard and the walkway that led through the garden. And he thought he was going to miss his mother. But then as he got about halfway to the kitchen door, he saw his mother picking some vegetables from the garden to make for lunch. And he had to walk right by her along the walk. And he tried to sneak by her, but just as he got right where his mother was, she turned and she saw him. She saw him with all that mud on him, wet mud all over his clothes. It was really ugly. And he just burst into tears. And he said, "Mom, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry." And his mom took one look at him and reached out and drew him to herself and gave him the biggest hug he'd ever had, with getting mud all over herself. See, that's what God does. Who is a God like this? Pardoning iniquity, loving sinners, embracing us in all of our muddiness and ugliness and filth, hugging us, drawing us to Himself. That's the God we serve. That's the God who invites us to His table. That's the God who died for us and who lives for us and who intercedes for us. That's the God who's our hope in times like these. It's the God of our covenant. It's the God of His covenant. Come. As we eat at His table, come. Let us adore Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this table. We thank You for this sacrament. Lord, we thank You for the book of Micah. Thank You for it is Your word. It points us to You. It points us to who You are, which is our hope. It inspires us to serve You because You are so worthy of our worship, so worthy of our service, and You have redeemed us. You've redeemed us with Your very self, giving Yourself for us. So, Father, as we come and we eat and we celebrate and we see proclaimed to us and impressed upon us through these signs the death of Christ for us, the sacrifice of Yourself for us, may we be impressed. Would You make sure by Your Spirit that this sacrament does its work in our hearts, that we might be filled with adoration for You and with power unto new obedience. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these promises we've seen are not unrestrictive. They're for the remnant. They're for those who will trust in Christ, not simply those who go through the motions. And so, if you are not a true believer in Jesus Christ, this table's not for you. In fact, you will call down judgment upon yourself if you eat apart from faith. But if you're a believer, I'll ask you now, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I'll rehearse once again. On the night as Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the Lord's table, at which once again He offers Himself to us. And as we eat this meal, we eat with Him and we feast upon Him and we adore Him. So come and participate in this worship and in this grace.